Well, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and what I'd like to try to do today is actually finish this book. What I want to do is starting next week, is to do a teaching on forgiveness related to the seven last words of the cross. I won't have a Sunday related to that word because of Ash Wednesday is when Lent officially starts, but I want to have a full Sunday morning teaching on that, so I hope you'll participate in that and come to that with me. 2 Corinthians, we're going to take a look at chapter 6 through 13 today. And you'll remember that Paul has structured this book, and really it has three main sections. 1 through 7, and then in chapters 8 and 9, there's another section, and then 10 through 13 is another section. The first section, Paul is defending his own ministry as an apostle. And in the middle section, he's going to talk about a collection that he is taking up for the persecuted church in Jerusalem. And then he's going to go back to the theme of defending his apostleship, but he's also going to attack those who are calling themselves super apostles. This has been coming for a long time, this interaction with the Corinthian church. This is probably the fourth letter that he's written. He's talking about various visits that he has done. He's planted this church, and then he's visited them, and it was a painful visit. And he's written a painful letter to them, a tearful letter. And now he is encouraging them to continue to finish the job of accountability within the church body, and to get back to the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And that what they have allowed, essentially, a wolf in sheep's clothing to come into their midst and control people, manipulate, teach wrong things, and to teach them to go against what the apostles have taught. And the manifestation of the false teaching has shown up in divisions and factions. It's shown up in sexual immorality. And it's shown up in denials of the weakness of the Christian life in this world and the sufferings that we go through for a sort of super spirituality that boasts and brags and visions and speaking in tongues and ecstatic super spiritual experiences to the exclusion of true sanctification of the Christian life, which has to do more with character and transformation to love and holiness of life. So Paul has challenged this Corinthian church over and over again. So in chapter 6, I want to have you turn there with me. He just basically says, today's the day. You need to decide that today you're going to be faithful. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. Well, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way through various endurance, afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, the power of God, the weapons of righteousness for the right and the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, treated as impostors, yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and not yet killed, and sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, is having nothing and yet possessing everything. In other words, what he's saying to them is, we have shown you the Christian life in everything that we have done. And notice that the Christian life is one of paradoxes. You go through persecutions, riots, beatings, suffering, and God gets glorified through all of that. It's in the not responding in the usual way of the world, but having that spirit-filled love manifest, genuine love in response to offense. Being treated as imposters and yet that not mattering. we know that we're just going to be true and authentic Christian people. Not being understood and yet being completely understood and known by God. As people who carry around in our bodies the threat of death all the time, and yet knowing that we are people of life and resurrection. The Christian life is one of paradoxes. And part of what Paul is trying to get through to the Corinthians, and this is what the false teachers were discounting Paul, is that it's actually through weakness and through suffering and through challenge and hardship that we become the people that God is wanting us to be, and that God's power and glory is displayed more greatly than anything else. And this is what the super apostles were. They called themselves super apostles. They were arrogant. They were bragging in their super spirituality, in their visions, in their ability to prophesy. And they would criticize Paul for being weak, for not being a very eloquent speaker, for not having a lot of money, for not being successful, for going through all these persecutions and sufferings. They were taking all of Paul's failings and weaknesses and saying, see, that's God clearly is not with him, or else he would be a lot better off. He'd be a lot more successful. He'd be more eloquent. But Paul's continually going back, God chooses the foolish things to shame the wise. He takes that which is weak to show his power. This is a theme that runs throughout both 1 and 2 Corinthians, the theme of weakness and power. God's power and strength is made perfect in weakness. We became weak, Paul says, so that he could be displayed as strong. For Paul, it's not about showing off. He could care less what they think about him, what anybody thinks about him for that matter. All that he cares about is that God is displayed in his life. You know, I ask you, do you have this kind of attitude in yourself? So many of us are people pleasers. You know, where we care what people think about us, we dress for people, we are constantly taught this in work, that we have to please our bosses and we have to please our employees and please our customers. We are trained to be people pleasers. We're taught this in school. We got to please our teachers. And peer pressure is extremely powerful all as you're growing all the way up, and that just goes right into adult lifehood where we are manipulated and controlled by our fellow peers. Paul says, if you're trying to please men or yourself, you have it all wrong. We serve an audience of one, and that is liberating and powerful. Paul could care less about his own personhood. His desire is for their salvation, and that's why he has no problem writing letters of confrontation to them, because he doesn't care what they think about him. People that are people pleasers will never tell you the truth. They don't tell you the truth. They'll lie to you, and you may be completely messing up. But because they're people pleasers, they want to tell you a lie that it's okay, you're fine, you're great, you're beautiful. If they were truly your friend, they would tell you the truth. They'd say, Charlie, I love you very much, but you're messing up. And I'm willing to lose my personal relationship with you, and you know, you may get mad at me, and I'm okay with that. Because I care more about you than I care about what you think about me. So Paul has written them again and again, these confrontational letters. And they have responded, for the most part, positively. But what it has produced in them are tears. And the truth hurts sometimes. So he is acknowledging the pain. Look at chapter 7, verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. What is he saying? I don't regret that I wrote it. But what I do regret is that it hurt. And there's another extreme of truth tellers that don't care. There's a fine balance with Christian maturity of speaking the truth in love. And we go to one extreme or the other. We're all love and no truth, people pleasers. Or we're all truth and no love, heartless individuals. And we have to find that balance and that combination of Christian maturity. And I think Paul is trying to strike that here with these Corinthians. He's saying, I know, I don't regret that I told you the truth and that my letter caused you some pain because that was necessary. But I do regret that it caused you pain and that you're hurting. But then he says, but look at the positive of your pain. It produced in you godly sorrow. In other words, you responded the right way. It hurt you in the right way, where you got sad about your own sin. And that godly sorrow led to your repentance. You desired to, in a sense, become better people as a result of it. Look, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Verse 10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Their godly grief had led them to zealously wanting to become the people that Paul was challenging them to become. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we're comforted. We're seeing the right response in your life. So then in chapters 8 and 9, Paul is shifting gears and he turns the subject to an offering that he has been collecting for persecuted Christians in Judea and in Jerusalem. And this is where Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians from Macedonia, Greece. He shares with the Corinthians that he has absolutely been amazed and surprised at how generous the Macedonian Christians have been with the church in Jerusalem. That their generosity has just been off the charts. And what's surprising to Paul is that they're poor. That out of their poverty, they have given abundantly. Now, the interesting thing is that the church in Corinth was very wealthy. And I've tried to think about, you know, because I actually think of St. Peter's as being in a very wealthy area. I hope you know that. I mean, we may poor mouth ourselves, but we're in a very wealthy area. We're, number one, we're in the United States. That alone is a wealthy area. But then we're in a very wealthy area in the United States. We're not a church that suffers for money. The Macedonian church might have been in, like, I don't know, was the poorest part of Sanford. I don't know, what would that be? Goldsboro or Eatonville in downtown Orlando or some poor community. And so Paul's in that kind of community, and what he's impressed with is by this abundant, generous offering to give to, say, Christians in the Middle East who are being persecuted. And then he looks at the church here at St. Peter's and he goes, look at what the church in Eatonville has done and how abundantly generous they were. Let's see what you can do, because you actually have tons of resources to give to these persecuted people in the Middle East. That's kind of the dynamic that's taking place. Listen to some of the language. We want you to know, brothers, about this is chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. So he starts by telling the story of what they did, how they begged to be a part of this offering to Jerusalem, and that they gave of themselves to the Lord as a generous offering to God, way beyond what they could even afford. So then verse 7, he turns it to the Corinthians. But as you excel in everything, because we know the Corinthians like to brag, right? How great they are, how spiritual they are, how excellent they are. As you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love. They thought of themselves as excelling in the speech of the tongues of men and angels. They were into eloquence. That's why they were arguing with Paul. He wasn't eloquent like Apollos was. You excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and our love for you. See that you excel in this act of grace also. Now I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And there's the principle. It was Jesus in his wealth became a slave. It's Philippians chapter 2. And it was in his poverty that he actually enriched us. And that's our model to wealthy Christians. That we need to see the example of Christ and be generous people as a result of that. And do it with a willing spirit and a willing heart. What is the point of this collection and with the Corinthian church? I mean, on one level, they were just being asked to participate, like all Paul's churches, in an offering to Jerusalem. He was going all around raising money for the church. But in this context, is there something more going on here? Is this offering somehow also something that's part of the medicine that this church needs? Probably. It's in their overinflated view of themselves, it will be in the emptying of themselves through this act of generosity that they actually can find the very thing that might cure some of their arrogance and what ills their souls. They need to give themselves away because they had been so full of themselves. And this is why we're about to engage in Lent. And one of the things that Lent calls us to is self-denial. And it calls us to self-denial, and it talks about fasting and prayer and study the Word, but it also brings almsgiving and through tithes and offerings and almsgiving. That this is a way, actually, that we deny self, is through giving away a portion of our resources and money. Something spiritual takes place when we do that. It hurts a little bit, doesn't it, to give away money? But when you do it, God is using that to make you grow and to shape you. Paul challenges them to give away so that they would be blessed. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Why is it that we don't give generously? Because we are afraid there won't be enough. Actually, wealthy people have a lot more worries than poor people do about money, because they got bigger bills. The worry that if I give this away, I might not be able to pay my big bills becomes a reason for being stingy. A poor person, I've noticed this a lot of times. You know, people come to the church office, they ask for food, they ask for handouts and money. And a lot of these people, they have nothing. And we'll give them food, and they'll take that food, and then they'll start distributing it to other people in their lives that they know that are just as equally as poor and impoverished as they are. And I'll say to them, I'll say, you know, I gave that to you because you were the one that needed it. And they say, yeah, but they needed it more. Like, well, if you keep giving away what I'm giving to you, you're going to have to come back and ask me to give you more. Like, yep. But they just keep giving, they give it away. These folks, in some ways, are a model of, like the Macedonia church. Chapters 8 and 9 focus on Paul's appeal towards the generosity of the Jerusalem Christians, and indeed, they did give. Then in chapter 10 through 13, Paul's confrontation returns back to the super apostles. He recognizes that he is engaged in a spiritual warfare with these false teachers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, actually I'll just pick up at 3. We walk in the flesh. We are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Paul is saying we're going to spiritual war against these false prophets and false teachers. And what he's looking for is that the Corinthian church will go to war with him against them. And it's not a war against flesh and blood, but it's a war of ideas and lies. It's something that is a different kind of fighting. It's in the realm of refuting falsehood and asserting the truth. False prophets and false teachers were essentially in league with Satan, is what Paul says of them. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond with their deeds. One of the things that I think is a challenge in our day and age is we don't like to ever accuse anybody of being a false teacher. And yet, Paul had no problem calling a spade a spade. There are false teachers that slip into the life of the church. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. And if you follow them, they will lead you astray. They will lead you astray. And so Paul is being absolutely clear that the way that you can tell that they're false teachers is actually because of the way that they're interacting with the teaching of the apostles. If they're disagreeing with the apostolic teaching, that's false teacher. And this has always been the standard for the church ever since then. And 2,000 years of Christianity, we actually put it in our creed. We are one holy, Catholic, and what? Apostolic church. The reason why the word apostolic is there is because the faith is received from the apostles. And if any teaching disagrees with what the apostles taught, it's a false teaching. And we have people, in even in the Episcopal Church, who are very bold and their slander. And have no problem just saying, well, Paul was just wrong. Paul's just wrong about this stuff. And it's not just our church, it's all the Christian church. There have always been people that will come along and just simply say, well, I disagree with what the apostle says. And they will begin to teach, they will teach others to do the same. It's okay to wrestle with the scriptures. Don't get me wrong. It's okay to wrestle with them. And there are things that Paul says that are hard to understand. Peter said that about Paul's writings. There are some things that he writes that are challenging of our lifestyles. And we may not like what he says. They may like what the Corinthians, they didn't like what he said to them. It caused tears in their life. And it was painful to receive the letters of Paul. If it was painful for the Corinthian church, there will be things that Paul says in his letters that will be painful for us to hear. But what we must not do, what the super apostles did, and say, well, we don't have to listen to what Paul says. We don't have to listen to what we find in the Gospels. These are all the writings that we've received from the apostles, and they are for our salvation and for our life, and that is what Paul is challenging them to receive. And so he comes back to his fundamental desire to the church in writing this letter, chapter 12, verse 19. Have you been thinking all along? He's wrapping up his letter at this point. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? Well, it's in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. I'm hoping that you will be repentant and humble. But if I find you not as I wish, then you're going to find me not as you wish. I'll be a whole different Paul to you. I fear perhaps when I come that I might find you not as I wish, but that you might not find me as you wish, but that perhaps there might be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, the sexual immorality, and the sensuality that they have practiced. The two things in these two letters that he's really focused on is the infighting and the immaturity that is dividing the temple of the Lord and destroying the church, and the unholiness of lifestyle manifest in sexual immorality and impurity of their lifestyle and speech that is also destroying the body of Christ. His fear is that they won't have repented, but he hopes that they would put everything in order. And that when he comes back to visit them, that they will have placed things in order. Chapter 13, verse 10. For this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for the building up and not for tearing down. There we go. Next week we're going to do the first of the seven last words of Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.